First of all, before we begin tonight's shir, an announcement. We announced this last week, but again, worthy of announcing this again. This week, Wednesday night, a phenomenal workshop with Rabbi Jonathan Rieti. He was here today. If you can see, the room was filled with chairs, and it was he gave a workshop all day long for educators and teachers, and it was phenomenal, the little bit that I was here. He is a master educator, incredible insight, wisdom, just someone worthy hearing. And this is, so all week long, Rabbi Rieti, all week long he is teaching teachers all day long at our center. Wednesday night is devoted to parents or anybody who is planning to be a parent one day. So really very great person to come here on education. So this Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, come and bring your friends. It's going to be online, but it's always much better to hear it live. It's really worth it. He's engaging, entertaining, insightful. It's very special. All right. The dedications tonight, Baruch Hashem, our dedications are picking up. The last 2 weeks, it was kind of a little down. And now, Baruch Hashem, we had quite a few dedications for tonight's class. We'll try to do this quickly. The shir was sponsored by Dorothy Melvin, and this is in honor of her father's yahrzeit, Mordechai Ben Yitzchak, who's going to be tomorrow night, Chaf Aliv Tammuz. May his neshama have a wonderful, wonderful aliyah to the greatest of heights. She spent Shabbos over here with us celebrating her father's yahrzeit, and we want to thank her for that as well. But may her father's neshama be elevated higher and higher. May he channel blessings to you and to your family and all that you need and all that you want and only good. And may this shir be a big schus for him. Another shir sponsor this week was by our very own Reuven Lianz. This is in honor of his grandfather's yahrzeit, Meir Ziskind ben Moshe, Olav HaShalom. His yahrzeit is going to be the following day. That is on Thursday, the 22nd day of Tammuz. May his neshama be elevated higher and higher and higher. May he channel much bracha to you and a lot of hatzlacha to you as you graduated from high school and go on to higher learning in yeshiva and in Eretz Yisrael. Great blessings to the entire Lianz family. Big thank you to Steve Lianz for distributing the CDs every week. And thank you very much for this dedication. The shir and the CD this week has also been sponsored by Mr. Barry Weiss. And this is in honor of his grandfather's yahrzeit, Yisachar Dov Ben Menachem HaKoyen Zatzal. The yahrzeit is on Wednesday, the 21st of Tammuz. May his neshama be elevated higher and higher and higher and higher, and continue to bless you, Barry, with endless blessings so you can continue doing all the amazing tzedakah and good work that you do forever and ever and in a far greater and a more expansive manner than even up till now. A big yasher koyach to you. Another dedication this week was by also a CD dedication. This was by Shimon Shane of Mastermind, the one who put together this educational program with Rabbi Rieti. He is honoring the teachers of LA who have taken their time a week in the summer. I remember as a teacher how much precious the summer was, not wanting to even think about teaching. As much as you enjoy teaching, just the time that you can just be away from it. And teachers that have taken their time a whole week to dedicate themselves to learn more and to upgrade their teaching abilities, to improve their teaching abilities, that is very admirable. And it should be a big schus for all those teachers and should ultimately translate to a better education for all the children. A very big thank you to Shimon for that. The CD and shir this week was also sponsored by our very dear friend, I was waiting, Reb Shleima and Gabby Goldner. And this is in honor of their dear son, Pinchas Elimelech ben Shleima Halevi. His 10th yahrzeit is going to be this Sunday, the 25th of Tammuz. May his neshama be elevated to unimaginable heights. And may he channel so much bracha to you and to your mishpacha. And there's been enough yahrzeits, and from now, as Hashem, very soon, he should return over here in this world. coming of Mashiach, the resurrection. It's happening. It's going to happen fast. We should be merit to see him in a Guf Gashmi down here. That's the ultimate aliyah for all neshamas. So another dedication tonight, as we're going down the list, by a good friend, Moshe Matenbaum. This was Matenbaum. And this is in honor of a refuah shalema for his son, Elisha ben Bracha. He had a surgery on his foot. May he have a very speedy and quick recovery. One more sponsor tonight. This was by Avram ben Sultana and Sarah Basara. And this is in gratitude to Hashem for all the kindness he has shown to them. May Hashem continue showing kindness to both of you in abundance in a very great way. Thanks for all those very special dedications. This week's parsha is Parshas Pinchas. In the parsha that we study, we learn about a heroic act, Pinchas. Pinchas is the great hero of the Torah portion. Pinchas put his life on the line for the Jewish people. Just to backtrack a little bit into last week's Torah portion, it says like this: there was this king, the Moabite king, his name was Balak, and he was threatened by the Jewish people coming into his vicinity. They were coming, as the Jews were approaching the land of Israel, they were coming next to the borders of the land of Moab. And the king of Moab was afraid that the Jews would attack him. So in order to destroy them, he realized that going to war wouldn't work because the Jews had already defeated mightier kings than him and his army. The two giants of Sichon and Og had already been defeated. So he realized that was useless. So he figured that he would elicit spiritual powers to fight them, because he knew the power of the Jewish people is a spiritual one, not a physical one. So he called on this great prophet Bilam to come and curse the Jewish people. But that didn't work out, because the curses, God changed the words as they were coming out of Bilam's mouth. When he wanted to utter a curse, they came out to be a blessing. Not ordinary blessings, but extraordinary blessings. The greatest blessings the Jewish people received were the blessings of Bilam. Speaks all about the days of Mashiach. Very, very powerful. Very powerful and enormous blessings. Amazing blessings that were... Give me a minute, shut this. Amazing blessings that were... That came out that Bilam gave the Jewish people. In the end, of course, Balak gets very angry at him. And he said, I called you to curse the people, and you're just giving them blessings. So Balak says to him, run away, go back home, you're not getting paid. And Bilam was very upset that he wasn't getting paid, and he was also embarrassed of his horrible failure. So he, in order to save face, he needed to do something. And he also hated the Jews as well. So he decided to he gives advice to Balak to do something that will cause the downfall of the Jewish people. And what was his wicked advice, his cunning advice? He told the king, the Moabite king, that God despises immorality. That is something that gets God very upset, like we see by the generation of the flood. The sin was the sins of immorality, and therefore he tells Balak, if you want to tempt the Jewish people and get them to sin, and then you're going to be able to have your way. And God is going to be angry at them, and you're going to either be able to defeat them, or they will be punished by God. So that's what Balak did. He sent out the Moabite girls and the Midianite women, Midianite girls and Midianite women, and they came out and they tempted the Jewish men. The Jewish men fell for the temptation. Many of them had relationships with these Moabite girls, and aside from that, they managed to persuade the Jewish men to bow down to their idol. The idol that they bowed down to was called the Peor idol, Baal Peor. This was a big statue of the Peor, and that's what the Jews... So not only were they guilty of immorality, but they were also guilty of idolatry. And these are from the two cardinal sins, which a person is obligated to give their life up rather than violate such a grave transgression. This brought about a terrible calamity. Many Jews were put to death as a result of the sin. But aside from that, a plague broke out, and Jews were dying like flies. To aggravate the situation, the head of the tribe, the prince or the head of the tribe of Shimon took a hold of a Midianite princess, and he brought her in front of Moshe, and he said to Moshe, because he saw Moshe was looking in horror about what was going on, and he wanted to justify the actions of his tribe. Most of the sinners were from the tribe of Shimon, so he wanted to justify their actions. He came before Moshe with this Midianite girl, and he said, "Is this woman permitted for me? Am I allowed to marry her?" So Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, said no. So he says, "Well, that's a hypocritical on your part, because who gave you? You also married a Midianite girl. Moshe married the daughter of the Pope of Midian, of the chief, of the highest priest or the cardinal of Midian. Yisro was a Comer. He was a priest for the Avodah Zarah, and he was the highest of the priests of Midian. And Moshe married his daughter." So she said, "Well, Bas Yisra, mihi hitrlach, who gave you permission to marry her? And then you take yourself a Midianite girl, and we are prohibited." Obviously, there was no comparison for a few reasons. First of all, Moshe married her before the Torah was given, and this is already 40 years after the Torah is given. Aside from that, Zipporah, the daughter of Yisro, went through a full conversion. This Midianite princess, Cozbi, yeah, she's a princess, she's a daughter of the king of Midian, of Tzur, she did not go through any conversion. So this was sin of living or having a relationship with a Gentile woman. So there was no comparison at all, but this is what he did. And then, in front of everyone, he takes this woman and he goes off with her. This was a horrible desecration of God's name. And in the midst of that, and people were dying, and no one, you know, everybody was bewildered, no one knew what to do, Moshe got lost for a moment. And at this moment, it was Aaron, the high priest, his grandson, his name was Pinchas, the son of Elazar, grandson of Aaron, who stood up from amongst the people and grabbed the spear. And he was taught the halacha, the law, through Moshe a while ago, a long time before this, that if one has relations with a non-Jewish woman, during the act itself, then it is permitted to take their life. In other words, they're not guilty to be punished to death later, but during the act itself, if someone would kill them during that time, then it says the zealots are allowed to take the life of this individual. So that's what Pinchas did. He ran into the tent where they were, and he stabbed them both. This was Cozbi, the princess, the Midianite princess, and Pinchas. Then, suddenly, at that moment, the plague stops. And that's where we begin this week's Torah portion. God speaks to Moshe, and God is praising Pinchas. He's applauding him like he's the greatest hero. Because obviously it took a lot of guts for Pinchas to do this. He was a very young person. He was not from the elderly leaders. He stood up against a leader of a tribe. He risked his life because the members of the tribe of Shimon were ready to tear him apart. For who is this nobody to get up and act on his own? Moshe doesn't do anything, and he does. So it was a very, very dangerous thing. But God says, he acted in my honor, and he removed the wrath from my anger from the Jewish people, and therefore send him my covenant of peace, and Hashem gives Pinchas a very great reward. That is the story of the beginning of this Torah portion in a nutshell. So now, let's examine exactly what was going on over here. We need to understand, how is it possible that the Jewish people fell so low, especially at this time? If you consider where the Jews were, this event happened when the Jews were literally at the border, ready to enter into the land of Eretz Yisrael. They were at the threshold of the promised land. They have already gone through 40 years of the desert, in which they ate man, which they were absorbing this holy, godly bread. They were drinking miraculous water. They were studying Torah with Moshe, who communicated with God all the time. Every day in the morning when they opened up their eyes, they saw vividly with their eyes God dwelling on the Mishkan. They saw the cloud of glory. They saw the cloud of fire at night. They had the greatest divine experience any human being has ever had for 40 years. And now when they're ready to enter into the promised land that we've been waiting for all this time, they steep so low and they sin with such a horrible kind of a horrible sin, and a double sin, the sin of immorality, and the sin of
of idolatry. You know, we find the Jews repetitively sinning in the desert, but most of the sins that happened in the first year. As soon as they left Egypt, we can say they were still amateurs, they were still young, they were infants, they haven't learned yet, they were still coming from a world of the pagan culture of Egypt, they haven't yet eradicated all that unholiness, they haven't purged it out of their system yet, it was still within them. So that's why right after they got the Torah, it was just a few months after they left Egypt, they fell for the golden calf. When the Jews sent the spies, that also wasn't just a year later, it was right at the beginning. And then again, the uprising of Korach that we studied a few weeks ago, all these events happened within the first or second year after they left Egypt. Then a whole generation perished. These are all children that were born and bred on Moshe's lap. These are the ultimate generation, the generation that's called Dor Dea, the generation of knowledge. No people, no nation ever knew God as intimately as these people. So how can it be that they fell into such a lowly state? And especially when we consider it wasn't just idolatry, it was a very, very lowly form of idolatry. The sages tell us a story in Tractate Sanhedrin that there was this woman that was ill. And in her illness, she was hoping that she would elicit some kind of spiritual power to help her come out of her sickness. So she turned to the gods and she said, "I'm making a vow. If I am healed, I will go to all the gods. I will go to all the idols in the world and I will serve them. So just in case, whichever one has power, whichever one is the real power, I am turning to you. Please heal me and then I will come serve you." And her wish was granted. She was healed. She got up and she began her idol tour. She was going from place to place, from country from place to place to place. She went from temple to temple. And each place she arrived, she asked, "How do you serve this God?" Each one had their own traditions, had their own things that they did. And one of them, they offered incense. The other one, they offered animals. The other one, they offered human sacrifices. Other ones, they did somersaults. They did all kinds of things, whatever they did in front of the way in which they would serve that particular idol. Then she finally arrived to the Moabite God. She came to the king, to the Avodah Zarah of Peor. She turns to the priests and she says, how does one serve this idol? So the priests tell her, "For this idol, you have to eat beets and drink beer, which loosen one's bowels, and then you defecate right in front of the idol. That's the way it is served." She looked at them and she said, "I'd rather be sick than do something as sickening as this." And she left. So the Talmud and the Gemara is wondering, the Jewish people, how did they fall to something so low? I mean, any kind of service is one thing, but an idol that is served in such a despicable, disgusting way, it doesn't make any sense for people of such stature to be in, to have fallen into such a lowly trap, into something so lowly. So obviously we need some explanation. We need some understanding of what this is, how this happened. Is there a connection between the way this idol was served and the sin of immorality? That's another question. Are these two separate things that had nothing one related? It says that the way they did the sin was because the girls, after they tempted the men, told the men, they said, "Listen here, I will not consent to you unless you first serve the idol." So at the heat of the moment, the men just did whatever they asked. So you can say that's the connection. But there must be maybe a deeper connection. A deeper connection between the nature of this idol and the sin of the Jewish people in cohabiting with the daughters, with the Gentile girls. To understand this, we also have to understand, does this have any relevance to us today? Is there anything about this story? I mean, temptation is temptation, and that's going to be in the world forever until Hashem removes the Yetzirah from the heart of man, the evil inclination. But this form of idolatry, is there something in our lives that resemble it? Obviously, we would all say, never. I would never do that. That is so far from me, it's just impossible. But let's see if that's really the case. We know that there is a connection between the generation that went out of Egypt and the generation that is going to greet Mashiach. From all signs, we are in the very, very last generation. We are the generation that is expecting the coming of Mashiach, who will bring us into the land of Israel. When? Today, tomorrow, one of these days. We wait every day. And we know that we are a recycling of those souls. So this story might have a lot to say about our lives and be really connected to our experiences. So let's see if there's any connection. The other thing is, let's try to find the meaning between in the players of this story, who they were. You know, have the Shimon, the prince of the tribe of Shimon, whose name is Zimri ben Sully. We have the Midianite princess, her name is Cozbi Bastur. Now we know in Torah names, there is depth. Every name has meaning. And the Talmud always asks, why is this person called by that name? And they go in to study the name, and they find that the content and the nature of that individual and what they stood for and the energy of that person is contained in their name. So if we analyze the name, let's see who they are. We'll also look into why those who stood up, the one who put an end to it, was Pinchas. And also we know that Moshe is also a great power that stands in opposition and stands to negate, because it says like this, that the sin of Peor was such a grave sin that it's still it still bears a negative stain on the Jewish people. Until today, there is still an effect of that sin. First of all, we find in Joshua, in Yeshua, in Perek Chav Beis, I think Pasuk Yud Zayin, when the tribes of Reuven and the tribes of Gad erected a big mizbeach, a big altar, the Jewish people were suspicious that they don't want to serve the temple and they're making this for idols. It's a story in Joshua, it's not important, all the details. But it says that when the elders went to chastise and rebuke this segment of the Jewish people, they said to them, isn't it enough what happened in Peor? And we're still the oid loy hitaranu. And we still have not been purified yet from that sin. Are you going to serve idols again? And the words over there, oid loy hitaranu ad hayom azeh. We still have not been purified until today. Which means that the sin of the Peor is still affecting us today. It says that every year, the Peor, this idol of Peor, rises to God, rises up to the heavens with the intention to drawing down accusation and bring about a curse on the Jewish people. But as it rises up, it sees the burial site of Moshe. Now it's interesting, no one really knows where Moshe was buried exactly. But it says that this idol, as it's going up, it comes across Moshe's grave. Because Moshe was buried, the Pasuk says, they buried him, Bagai, in the valley, Mul Beis Peor, opposite the idol Peor. And the reason why Moshe was placed exactly there is because every time this goes up to do its accusation, it is knocked down by Moshe. Moshe knocks it down and it collapses. Each year during the time that this sin took place, I don't know exactly the date or the time when it happened, but it's during that time. So Moshe keeps on battling. And one of the reasons that Moshe was buried over there was to counter the negative effects of the Peor. So we need to understand what is the connection of Moshe versus the Peor, and why, and what is the relationship of Pinchas. So to understand all of this, let's just examine where the Jewish people were standing at this junction. Okay, we just mentioned before, they had traveled through the desert for 40 years. And now they were at the border of the land of Israel. They were ready going. They're ready to go into the land. Now we know that this journey from the desert into the land of Israel wasn't just moving from geographically from one location to another location, but this was a complete metamorphosis in the Jewish experience. The reality, the entire experience of life, was going to dramatically, extremely drastically going to change. Because until this point, Jews were living an entire spiritual existence. They were submerged in holiness. They were marinating in God's light, literally. And they had no physical, there was no physicality into their existence. Everything, they were living a complete soul life. Their bodies were hardly noticed. They hardly noticed their own bodies. Why? Because their bodies was completely submissive to their soul. All their physical activities that we do as physical and human beings in order to survive, by them, they were all heavenly. The basic need of a human being is to eat. The food that they ate was godly food. They ate the same food that angels eat. It was food that nurtured their soul. It gave their body whatever their body needed, but it only supplied the spiritual nutrients to their soul. It kept soul and body together, but it wasn't physical. The food wasn't physical. It was physical enough that they can chew it. The moment they put it into their mouth, it dissolved. It's like those pills. Those you put them under your tongue. Homeopathic stuff. You put them in and they dissolve. That's what happened with the mun. The mun was the spiritual kind of food. They put it in their mouth and it released all of its spiritual life. We understand that that kind of eating did not involve any temptation, any physical desire and pleasure. Even though the mun had every taste in the world that you can imagine, one can imagine and it would have that taste. But we can be sure that most Jews weren't sitting there contemplating. They took along a lagandola menu and were imagining what this was like and that food was like. They didn't do that. Why? Because the food didn't suggest that. The food that they were eating was suggesting to them something spiritual, something godly. It was extremely pleasurable, but it was a divine pleasure. It was a spiritual pleasure. It was an ethereal pleasure. It wasn't physical. The water that they drank was also spiritual water. It was miraculous water. It came from a stone, but it really came from heaven, because stone water doesn't come from a stone. It was a spiritual water from heaven. All their other needs were taken care of by God. Their food was laundered by the clouds of glory that surrounded them. Their entire existence was supernatural. They didn't have to work for a living. They didn't engage in the physical world. Their minds were occupied all day long absorbing the divine wisdom. They engaged in deep meditative prayer. They experienced one long experience of just pure divinity and godly connection. Now they were making the transition. They were coming into life as we know it, normal life. They were going to come back into, now they were entering into an existence for the first time as a people. Earlier they were in Egypt, but that was before they were given the Torah. After 40 years of this spiritual indulgence, God was throwing them now into a physical existence. In order for them, first of all, they're going to eat physical food and wear physical clothing that needs to be laundered in a regular laundromat. They needed to do, in order to be able to have all their physical needs, they needed to engage in business and commerce and agriculture and farming. In all physical things, they had to work through the means of nature. Now, obviously, going into this natural existence as a Jew, God's plan and God's interest in that is that a Jew that as coming into the land in which we are going to live a normal life and follow the rules of nature, we will, however, understand and keep our consciousness and understanding that in truth, it's the same God providing. The God who's giving us food in the desert is the same God that's providing for us in the civilized land. Meaning, even when I'm working for a living, it's not my work, it's not my strength, it's not my abilities, it's not the earth that's really giving me bread. The bread is coming from God, because God's blessings are what is sustaining the world and making everything in the world operate all the time. And there's God's individual providence, which we call Hashgacha Pratis, which is involved in every aspect, every minute aspect of our life. The only thing is that now they will have to receive God's blessing through a garment. Through the garment, through the veils of nature. Hopefully they would have the wisdom and the understanding to recognize that it's only a garment. It's only a veil. It's like the difference if someone is serving you and they put a plate of food in front of you, or that same person is serving you the food, but this time they are wearing gloves. Does it really make a difference if they're serving you without the gloves or they're wearing the gloves? It doesn't make a difference. It's coming from the same place. However, when we're coming into a natural world, it is very possible for a person's mind to get distorted And to begin to give credence and substance and validity to the aspects of nature, nature becomes something very real, and therefore what happens next is that the pleasure that the physical world has to offer becomes something important and great. It distracts the person from God, who is the source of life and the source of all pleasure. It magnifies physicality. Now, this transition was going to be very, very, very difficult for them. And the Jews knew this. And that's why 40 years earlier, when initially they were put, when they received the Torah, they hung around Har Sinai, the Mount Sinai, for a year. They studied, they absorbed all this holiness and spiritual light. Then God said, time is up. Now it's time to go and elevate the world. It's time to discover me in the physical and make for me a home in the physical world by doing my mitzvahs and elevating physical life and bringing it and making it sacred and godly. When the Jewish people heard that they were going into the land, they sent spies, and the spies came back. And as we know the story, they terrified the people. They told them that there are these massive giants, and we're going to go into the land, we're going to be defeated, we're going to be killed, we're going to be destroyed. There's no way. And they disheartened and they scared the people. And the people all panicked. They said, we're not going. So as we discussed in many classes, it wasn't a physical fear. I mean, this was a nation that saw the greatest miracles. They saw God snap his fingers and the sea split, and the entire Egyptian army was just went poof in an instant. So this was not a nation that, this was not a people that were afraid of giants and of big tanks and of F-16s. This wasn't the issue. What really scared the people were was exactly what we spoke about. They were afraid that when they will go into physicality, the physicality is going to desensitize them, it's going to ensnare them, it's going to grab them so deeply that they're going to forget God. They're going to forget who was the one who's giving them true life. They're going to forget that life is all about learning Torah, doing a mitzvah, connecting to God, and spreading Hashem's light to the world. Instead, they're going to become pleasure seekers. They're going to become earthy beings enmeshed in physical things and lose their connection to God. And that's why they said, Eretz oicheles yoishveha. It's a land that consumes its inhabitants. If we go in, the earthiness of the land is going to consume us. It's going to destroy us. It's going to eat us up. And they said, we don't want to go. What was their sin? God gets very upset at them. And he says, forget it. They're all going to die. That whole generation. Their sin was they didn't trust in their own spiritual powers. They didn't believe in themselves. God says, I trust you. I know you can do it. I know you can enter into a world where I am masquerading. I know you can enter into a world where there is all this concealment, but you have the power in your soul and the knowledge in the soul not to fall for this facade and for this concealment, to strip away the externality and find me in physical life. I know that even though you're a farmer and you're doing all the things that naturally cause the crop to be successful, you won't rely on that. You will do what it takes. You will raise your eyes to heaven and pray to God that Hashem should give his blessing. I know you can do it. And I know that in the midst of physical pleasures, you can remain focused on serving me, disregard the physical enjoyments, and look for true pleasure, which is a meaningful relationship with Hashem. Hashem says, I know you can do it, but they didn't. They doubted themselves. And therefore, they rebelled and they didn't go in. Now let's take a look at what happened 40 years later. This is their children. Now we're going to wonder if that generation was right. Because take a look at the power of the physical. There's a story we know back in Genesis, back in Bereshit, where the Torah tells us that Avram Avinu was going to the land of Mitzrayim with his wife Sarah. And as Avram, again, because there was a famine in the land, it's the first story we tell us about Abraham, about Avram. He and Sarah went down to the land of Egypt. When they came to the land outside, Avram turns around and he says to his wife, you know, you're so beautiful. And Sarah says, strange, you never said that to me. Right? No, what does it mean? He says, "Hine no yadaitik yeisha yefas marad." Sarah was the most beautiful woman in the world. It says she was second to Eve. There was no one as beautiful as Eve. Sarah came in second. Her beauty compared to Eve was like a monkey, it says, compared to a human being. That's how much lower she was. But nevertheless, in comparison to everyone else, her beauty was exquisite. Avram is over here 75 years old. He tells his wife, oh, you know, you're very beautiful. And I'm afraid that the Egyptians we're going to lay their eyes on you, and they're known as to be a very immoral people, and they might abduct you, and who knows what. So therefore, let's put you in a box. Or say you're my sister, and the Medrash says he put her in a box to try to hide her. They discovered her, the whole long story. Paro took her to the palace. From the words that Amram uses, he says, "Hine no yodaiti, I just found out that you're beautiful." They already celebrated their 50th, their golden anniversary. And he just realizes that he's married to the most beautiful woman in the world. Strange. So one of the interpretations that are given is that Avram was such a tzaddik. Avram was such a saintly man. And when he looked at things, he never looked at the external. He always looked at the soul. He looked at the essence of something. He knew Sarah was beautiful. But her beauty of her soul far outdid the beauty of her body. Her body was just a faint glimmer of a reflection of the beautiful soul that he was married to. And he admired her. And he loved her. But he never saw her physical beauty. What he always saw was that extraordinary neshama, that beautiful soul. But when he came down to Egypt, since Egyptian culture was all about materialism and physical things, people who didn't celebrate the soul at all, but people that were enmeshed in just physical hedonistic existence, when they created such a pollution that when Avram came close and he just breathed the air from Egypt, it already caused a spiritual fall by Avraham. And he started seeing physicality without, as a thing unto its own, without its soul. And that's why Avram says to Sarah, "You're so beautiful. This is the first time I'm noticing you're physically beautiful." And that means trouble. If I'm noticing that you're physically beautiful, that's coming from there. And he says, we better do something about it. Just like it happened to Avram, the first Jew, when he was coming from the land of Israel down to the land of Egypt, so happened to the Jewish people as a whole. As they made their 42nd journey to the Jordan River, this was the last journey when they came to the place called Shittim. They were right at the border. Here is where the exact same thing happened. This was equivalent to a soul coming into the body because their existence in the desert was bodiless. As we said earlier, even though there was a body, the body was hardly noticed in the spiritual existence of the desert. But when they came down close to the land of Israel, where the body is going to become more of a substance, more of a being, they were going to go into physical. So even though the land of Israel is the holiest of all lands, but compared to the super existence that they lived in the desert, this was considered very coarse and very lowly. So as they came close, they were affected by the pollution coming across over the Jordan River. And what did it do to them? What it did to them is it distracted them. Till now, when they were living in the Midbar, they were purpose-oriented. They were charged with a mission. God gave them the Torah. They knew they've seen the truth, and their job was to disseminate this truth across the world. And they were marching to the land of Israel with those intentions. We're here. We're going to conquer the land. We're going to invest ourselves in all the avenues of human life. But we are going to insert a touch of elegance, a touch of transcendence, a touch of the divine into these very physical things that are ordinarily done by people, which usually are done in a godless state. We are going to do that for Hashem, just to serve God. That was their purpose. They were so invigorated at that purpose. And it wasn't about themselves, about their own fulfillment. It was about doing something that they need to do for Hashem. But as soon as they came to a land which was so dedicated, because it was a physical land, and a land, what is physicality? What is the difference between the physical and the spiritual? What is the difference between soul and body? The soul is mentioned, is purpose-oriented. The soul doesn't think of itself. The soul thinks of one thing. How do I serve you? The proclamation of the soul is one thing. Ani avdecha ben amasecha. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. God, what does the soul say every moment of its existence? Hineni, I'm here to serve you. What do you want me to do now? Why? Because spirituality feels its source. Spirituality is refined. It's not dense. It's not clogged. Things are not stuck. So it feels, it senses its origins. It knows it comes from somewhere. Physical is dense. It doesn't things get clogged and stuck. And when things are stuck, they don't feel their source, they feel themselves. So physical existence creates self-awareness and self-consciousness. And when one is impacted, and that's what the body is all about. The body is all about make me happy, pamper me, make me comfortable, give me enjoyment. It's all about self. It's the ego versus the soul. The soul is dedicated, devoted. When the Jews came to the border of the land of Israel, they did a little, it's interesting, the place that they were, where they came to was called Shittim. What does the word Shittim mean from? Shittim is a type of trees, because there were Shittim trees over there, but the sages say also, it comes from the word lahatos, to divert, to go off. It's like when you're going on the road, and you step off the path, and you go off. So what happened to the Jewish people is, at this point, when they came to Shittim, they took a little, they were derailed, they went off the path, maybe just a tiny bit. But when there is a tiny little switch in a person's mind between serving and being served, that can lead to the greatest of falls. We find that, let's go back to the first sin of mankind. We go back to Adam and Chava in the Garden of Eden. God put them in the Garden of Eden, which was a marvelous, beautiful place, a place of extraordinary pleasure. But he put them there for a job. What was their job? They were to be the caretakers of the garden. They were to plow, they were to water the plants. And obviously, spiritually, the sages tell us caretaking of the garden meant that by la'avda, to serve the garden through the doing the positive mitzvahs, the shamra, to guard the garden from negative things by abstaining from sinning, right? That was their job. God said, I'm putting you here. God said, there's a lot of pleasurable things over here, but your job is to take care of the garden. And of course, if God has to feed them lunch and breakfast and all the and everything else, so they were going to eat and they were going to experience all the pleasures that there was in the garden, but that's not why they were there. And they knew it. They're here to serve. What happens on the first day? Chava's going through the garden, and what does the Torah say? She suddenly takes a look and she's caught up by the beauty of the tree. And she says, it's so beautiful. Wow, it's so tasty. Nechmad lamar, it looks so nice. And for a couple of moments, she's forgetting that she's watching the garden, and she's starting to think about what's in it for me. This is pleasurable, this is delightful. Wow, I wish I can taste that. The moment that happened, the moment it's not God's mission, and it's my pleasure, what happens? All of mankind took a plunge, and we have yet to be fixed from that. She brought death to the world and suffering. Because disconnect from God, disconnect from life. This is exactly what happened when the Jewish people came to Shittim. They went a little off. They started thinking about their own pleasure and their own desire. Why? That's the pollution of physicality. Physicality does that to us. Now, physicality, let's understand something, is the most precious commodity. Because if we use the physical as an instrument to serving God, then through the physical we can reach heights, we can experience the deepest connection and fill our soul with such bliss and ecstasy and such eternal life. Only through the physical. Souls in heaven are very limited. So the physical is the most potent material. But on the other hand, it is the most distracting and it is the most dangerous of all things. Because physicality makes us, if we don't dig deeper, if we don't keep our minds very focused, and we don't dig into our soul consciousness and approach it with caution, it's very easy for it to completely crush us and disconnect us from Hashem. Let's ask the simple question. What is the Torah view about physical enjoyments? About having a good time in the physical world, through eating, drinking, and all the other pleasures that there are in the world. What exactly does the Torah see? Is that okay or is it not okay? So we all know there is forbidden. There is that which is not kosher. 365 prohibitions, and it's a lot. So many things that God says, no, you can't do that. And sometimes very frustrating. So many things. Couldn't they be a little easier on us, right? Then there are things that are mitzvahs, positive commandments, things that are good, and this is a godly thing to do. And then we have a whole realm of things that are permissible. Right? There is the kosher. There is the permissible. Now, is it okay for a person just to enjoy life, the permissible things? Now, generally, most people will say yes. Of course you're allowed to. I mean, after all, God created it. God created all these delightful things. Why not? Enjoy. As long as you're not crossing the border of the permissible and going to the forbidden. Quite on the contrary, you take so much, there's so many no's, why can't I at least enjoy those, that little things that God does let us enjoy? Let's just enjoy it. However, let's take a look into the Torah, see if that is the right recommended thing. So there is a mitzvah in the Torah called Kedoshim Tiyo. In Leviticus, in Vayikra, it's a parasha called Kedoshim. It's a commandment. God says you should be holy. And the commentaries have a hard time. What does it mean, there is a commandment to be holy? How are you holy? You're holy by doing mitzvot, by connecting to God. God is holy, so you learn Torah, you do mitzvahs, then you're holy. So what else can there be that would make us holy other than doing a mitzvah? So if it says, if it means do mitzvahs, well, we have already other commandments. We have already commandments to say do the mitzvahs. So why do we need to have another commandment to tell us to be holy if the holiness is just a direct consequence of the mitzvahs? So one of the great commentators of the Torah called the Ramban, Nachmanides. So he gives a very, just short, very brief. And he says, what is the content of this mitzvah? I'm just going to read, translate it. The Inyan, Ki HaTorah Hizhira Ba'arayas, the Torah forbade us with certain non-kosher relationships. V'machal d'masurim, the Torah gave a list of things that are forbidden, foods that are off limits, okay? The Hitira, however, the Torah gave permission, Habiya ish be'ishtai, for a marital relationship between a husband and a wife. V'achilas ha'basar v'hayayin, and the Torah has also permitted us to eat meat, as long as we slaughter it in a kosher way and it's a kosher animal and the like. V'hayayin, as long as it's supervised in the way that makes it kosher wine, that's okay. Imken comes out, yimtzabal taiva mokem liyashatav bezumas ishtai. So a person who is a very gluttonous person will find himself permission to be completely immersed in gluttonous in his relationship with his wife, oinashav harabos, or many wives, because according to the Torah, initially before the rabbinic ordinance, a person was allowed to marry more than one wife. V'liyos b'seveya yayin, and the person can be a guzzler of wine, b'zoylele basar, and indulgent in meat, and consumption of meat. V'yadaber ketzaynoi b'chol anavolos, and he will speak, and all in his life will be all about materialistic pleasures and enjoyments. B'koshele hisker zebetorah, and he will say that this is not, there's no prohibition. What's wrong? So his life can become just about physical pleasure and physical enjoyments as long as he remains within the borderlines of the Torah. He says, "V'hi ne'yi a novel b'shisa Torah." Basically, this person is going to end up being a low life with the permission of the Torah. And he says, what the mitzvah of Kedoshim to you is, that a Jew is not supposed to be that way. And that there has to be sanctity in everything we do. Everything we do has to have some kind of a spiritual content to it. Now, it seems like this is, wow, come on. This is not for ordinary people. This is a very, very high expectations. We can barely handle the prohibitions, let alone the permissible, and we shouldn't have any pleasure of them just for the sake of pleasure. But really, if we think about this and go just a little deeper, we discover, because really the question, I think, and I thought about this many times, is like, is God really cruel? It seems to be cruel. Come on, he puts us in a world which are full of pleasures and full of delights. He says, no, don't, this is prohibited. And even that, having pleasure, no good. That doesn't seem fair. So let's get a better understanding in this concept of being holy all the time. What is the substance of it? And the idea is connected to what we discussed in the last two classes, the last 2 weeks. And that is that if we're talking about God, God can't be put into a box that we sometimes take out and we play with him and we enjoy him and then we put him back in the box and we exit it and we go somewhere else. Because God is not that type. It's like an acquaintance that you like, and from time to time you want to speak to them. You call them up, you say, hi, how are you doing? You spend a little time and then goodbye, don't bother me now. Right? So certain things, even the people closest to us, even our spouses, our wives, husbands, there's certain time, leave me alone. Okay? Now, just don't call. Leave me to be. I need some space. I need my own space. So we can say the same with God. I need my space. God, I am a devoted person. You are extraordinary. You're wonderful. You created such a massive creation, such a beautiful world. You've given me so many blessings. I owe you a lot. I think I've given you my share. Now, leave me alone. Let me have a good time. That would be, you can't do that with God for one simple reason. Because God is not a thing. God is reality. God is the reality of everything. And he's the being of all beingness. So any experience that a person has with the absence of God is the absence of existence, is non-beingness. Basically, delete. It's a moment that one has not lived. Even though it feels like we're alive. And not only it feels like we're alive, we can actually have pleasure and enjoyment as a person is rummaging through a piece of beef. And all his taste buds are tingling with the sensations and sipping a fine Merlot. Gee, it's wonderful. If God is not present, and if one is not conscious of God at that moment, so what's happening is they are existing in non-existence. Now, who knows that? As long as we don't feel it, we're okay. We can live in this distorted state of giving beingness to something that's not godly only as long as our soul is invested in a physical brain. Physicality makes it possible to experience existence without God. Physicality presents a lie, something that is just a total contradiction, something that doesn't make any sense, but the physical does that, and that's why God created an impossible thing. He allows us to experience existence that is not real, and we should feel it as if it's so real, as if it really exists, but in truth it's not. So when a person is doing things just for the sake of their own pleasure, so the question is, what is in it for God? What is God having from this moment? From this engagement with you and the chicken, what is now between, how is God gaining from this? What purpose of creation? God created you, he created the chicken. And he brought you together with him, obviously. Divine providence, everything. If you were not meant to have a moment with this chicken, it would never have happened. It's, he brought you together. Now God says, I put you and the chicken here for a reason. What does God want? God wants us to strip the lie. Tear away the outer cover. And say, I know that I am created by you, God. I know this chicken is created by God. Now, what's the purpose of me and the chicken coming together? God gave us permission to eat animal. Now, people that are very sensitive and not to take animal life. That's a good sensitivity. But the Torah does give us permission. Because there is a service that we need to do for the chicken as well. Because everything in this world has a divine spark. And the chicken is in a state where it cannot realize and actualize its divinity. The human being is supposed to be the one who elevates all of existence. He elevates the animal kingdom, the animal world. He elevates the vegetable world. And he elevates the inanimate world. Everything in the world gets elevated, sublimated through a human being when we do the things with the intention of serving God. What we're doing is we're revealing the divine. And that gives God pleasure. God has pleasure when we're able to break through and not fall for that lie. It gives him the pleasure. But if, God forbid, we don't do that, then what we're doing is, here's again, what we're really doing is we're engaging, we're grabbing, we're taking the shell of this substance, of this existence, but we're not touching its soul. And when we're taking the shell without the soul, we're really touching nothingness. There's nothing there. Nothing real. And what happens is when the soul leaves the body, the soul looks back at its life and it wonders, what happened? Like, I didn't live. All those moments were godless moments. They were really lifeless moments. There was no substance to it. Imagine something like this. Imagine, you know, we saw an ad one day of a company, or a friend told you about this company. It's a networking company. You know these companies like you sell and you get others under you to sell, like Amway, there was the first one, and then Herbalife, and we all did it for a little bit in our life. We thought we were going to become very rich, right? So we get people, and they get others, and then you're going to get residual income and the like. Now imagine if you're working for this company, and you get people under you, and they have other people, and you're promised that one day the check is going to come, is going to be really good, and you're waiting, you know, but you're really working very hard. And after 10 months, of hard work, and you find out that the whole thing was a scam. Never existed. The company doesn't exist. There's a couple of kids that were just joking around and they created this whole thing. It doesn't exist. It's not real. There is no product. There's nothing to it. Like, the truth is it's not no more a thing. It's like the Madoff scandal. People invested in something that just didn't exist. It was a Madoff thing. The agony, the suffering of it. The soul leaving the world takes a look. For the soul, it's impossible existence without God. But for the body, during the duration of time that we're in the physical world, we're able to buy into this false reality that seems to exist that doesn't really have any real substance. So why is God telling us to be holy all the time? It's not to harm us. It's not because he doesn't want to give us pleasure. Quite on the contrary. He says, I want you to be real. I want you to be in touch with reality all the time. And when you recognize me in everything you do, then you're very real. Then every moment, everything you're doing is eternal. Because you're touching on the eternal aspect, which is Hashem, and he is eternal. His desire is eternal. Let's understand something. For instance, if you did a mitzvah, it was a little mitzvah. It was giving charity, it was giving tzedakah, or giving a dollar. It was something that you forgot. I'm sure many of you gave a dollar today to someone, put it in a tzedakah box, and you totally forgot about it. You did it, it's a nice, I did a mitzvah. Let's understand something. The pleasure that God gets from that, it's divine pleasure. Now, God is infinite and endless. So there's no such a thing as a pleasure wearing off. To him, it's a pleasure that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever for all of eternity. It will never stop the pleasure that he got from that tzedakah that you gave, and you are part of that pleasure. Your existence is part of it. Therefore, of course, that pleasure goes on to your soul as well, with endless pleasure and endless bliss. So it's a moment that's real, it's captured, it's there. It will forever be. But it's not only a mitzvah. It's anything that we do in which we delve into and we look for the godly in it. The godly in it is eternal and real and of true substance. That's why the Torah tells us to be holy all the time. Now, there's a very interesting difference between Jew and non-Jew in this. Non-Jew is able to enjoy physical pleasures for the sake of physical pleasure without any internal divine element to it and really be satisfied in it. A Jew cannot. And the reason why a Jew cannot, see, a Jew can eat steak, enjoy fine wines, go on fancy cruises, enjoy all kinds of things, but they will never make him or her really satisfied and happy. And the reason for that is because the difference between a Jew and a non-Jew is the non-Jew soul is different than the Jewish soul. The non-Jew soul is a spirit, a spiritual being, but it's created in the created realm. And in the created realm, there is a possibility for existence that's not God. Even in the spiritual realm, there is some blockage, there is some concealment, there is some possibility that is not purely divine. The Jewish soul is rooted in very, very, very internal place. The Jewish soul is rooted in God himself. And therefore, to the Jewish soul, it is absolutely, conspicuously clear, sharply aware, the internal of the Jew is, that anything that's not Hashem is not real. It's not, doesn't exist. And therefore, as a person goes through their life, pursuing all kinds of physical pleasures and indulgences, even though their physical body, you can't argue that there's no enjoyment. Of course there's enjoyment. The physical sensations are stimulated. There is an enjoyment. But inwardly, their true being and their true self is literally dying. It's decaying. Because it's not being fed. It's looking for something real and it's not getting it. And it's not consciously, subconsciously. So that's why the person is looking and running and running and running and running, but in the end, if all the pleasures in the world, you'll hit a brick wall. And one will be looking for a shrink or a psychiatrist to help them out. It's sadly, it's just the way it is. It doesn't really bring us a satisfaction. The only satisfaction that we could have that's real is when we're doing our mission in life, when we're connecting to Hashem through the Torah, through the mitzvahs and the like, that satiates us in a deep inner way, giving us a true inward happiness. Now, let's take this a step further. Physicality on its own without the godly, not only is it, again, the body, the shell without the soul, it's also the most watered down, most diluted form of pleasure that exists. In our world, in our physical incarnation, of course, that's the ceiling of pleasure. You can't have more pleasure than physical pleasure, right? I mean, unless someone is very spiritual. For most of us, we don't really have true spiritual sensation. It's very hard. You need to work on yourself a lot and work hard. Our pleasures are physical. So for us, physicality is a big thing. It's enjoyable and it's pleasurable. It's a lot. It gives us a lot. Again, externally, not internally, but externally. But for we take the entire scheme of things, and we look at pleasure at a whole, in its entire realm, the Kabbalists tell us something very amazing. And they say that physical pleasure is the last form of pleasure that exists. And they say like this. They say, where does pleasure begin? Pleasure begins in the infinite light of God. It's a world, it's beyond the world. The experience of life and God's life and life in its pure infinity is pure pleasure. Sheer delight on a level that we can never know. Then God takes that pleasure and begins to filter it down into the world. He transmits pleasure into the creation. Where does the pleasure go? Its first descent, its first manifestation outside of the purely divine is in what's called Gan Eden. Gan Eden is a place where souls sit, tzaddikim, saintly souls, and they delight in the radiance of God. They experience exhilarating pleasure that we don't have words to describe. We don't know it, we don't understand it, but so it is. It's the closest to divine pleasure. It's an unbelievable pleasure. They absorb that pleasure in their soul. And as that pleasure passes through them, it's transmitted to the next souls, souls that are not on such a high caliber, souls that are not of such tzaddikim. And the pleasure fills a lower Gan Eden, a lower world, with immense pleasure and immense delight. But the pleasure already in that second level is far, far reduced from the pleasure on the first level, because it's already far less, because the higher world has already absorbed its inner core. So now it's almost something like, just to give an idea of what it is, it's like you have a great master and teacher who understands an idea. The teacher goes and gives it over to the student, and then the student is going to give over this idea to the student becomes a teacher to the next student. Obviously, understand, in the transmission, there's so much lost, because the student can never give it over with that same depth and profundity that the teacher did. So if we take the same idea to pleasure, pleasure as it descends from the highest Gan Eden to the next world is drastically reduced. From the lower Gan Eden, it enters into, and in Gan Eden itself, where souls are, there's myriads of levels as it's descending and descending. But from Gan Eden, it goes into the external world of angels. Angels also derive pleasure. Angels derive pleasure. But the pleasure as it's coming to the angels is already far lesser, because angels are considered coarse in comparison to souls. So when the angels receive the pleasure, it's already far more dense and weakened. But it sends them into madness. That's why they're singing to God all day, because they're experiencing this awesome heavenly delight. But to the souls in heaven, that's like ridiculous. It's nothing. The pleasure the angels have. And then it's passed through a system, lower and lower and lower. It comes down through a whole long system, the Kabbalists explain, to 70 ministering angels, which are the source of all of the 70 nations, which are the source of all physical delights in this world. Which means that the pleasure in its finest, the pleasure in its last and final descent, after all the rich nutrients and all the rich delight has been absorbed by the higher worlds, the final leftover, the waste, gets dumped down into this world and becomes the sensations of physical pleasure. It's sort of like food. Food, when you eat, what happens to food? Your body takes the food, the digestion breaks the food down. The finest nutrients, the best of the best, goes to the brain. That which is not so refined goes to the other organs, the heart or whatever, the lungs. And then the body knows exactly what to do. It has unbelievable wisdom as it disperses and delivers all the nutrients to all the parts of the body. And when the body has nothing left to do with the leftover pleasure, what does it do with it? It expels it. And that's the waste. Now, I don't want to talk about this long, because it's not exactly such a nice thing. We have, thank God, good plumbing, so our toilets go out. We don't see what happens. But if one wastes, sometimes human waste, if it's in an open place, wouldn't be surprised, flies come around, and they're having a party. And you're thinking to the flies, you're saying, are you for real? You're crazy or something? You have nowhere else to find your delight? Well, a fly might find it interesting because there still may be some kind of a nutrient or something that is healthy for a fly, but for the human being, it's waste. So now, this is where the Kabbalists tell us is really the essence of all physical pleasure. It's the waste of all worlds. It's the best we can have, but it's the waste of the waste. It's what has been the final product in the physical world, the leftovers of the leftovers. And here is where a human being has a choice. A human being, when it comes to a physical aspect, can engage the physical aspect of it, and then they're touching just the waste of the waste. Or they can seek the divine spark that's in it. And the divine spark that's in it is rooted in the divine essence of pleasure. And when you elevate the spark, you're elevating it to a place higher, higher, higher than even the pleasure that is in the highest Gan Eden of the highest neshamas. And that is what your soul is connecting to. So it's amazing the choice we have. Every moment of life, it's a choice of receiving things at the very, very bottom end, at its total wasteful state, or touching or lifting it up, breaking through the barriers, getting to the diamond that's in it. And the diamond is infinitely precious and endlessly high. Now we'll understand why these people served their idol. You want to wonder, what are they, total idiots? They're defecating in front of the idol? Is this any means, what kind of service is this? How do you serve a god like that? Well, this was exactly. See, the Moabites were hedonistic people, which means the other people in the other ancient cultures were seeking spirituality as well. They wanted physical prosperity, they wanted some spirituality. Misguided spirituality, but they wanted spirituality. The people, the cult of the Pa'or, they weren't interested in anything. Their philosophy was, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we die, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That was their idea. Just physical for the sake of physical. That's why they worshipped this idol whose power was to bring prosperity of the waste of the waste. It disseminates. It gives waste. The Arizal says that this Avodah Zarah, when people served it, what they were doing is, since the klipa, the extraneous forces of unholiness, they're receiving from the waste above. So when people served it in this despicable way, they were actually drawing down the power, the waste from above, to that Avodah Zarah, and this idol would give them a lot of physicality without spiritual content. That was the reason of their service. That was the philosophy behind it. And now we'll understand why this came to them at the junction when they were standing by the Holy Land. Because that's the danger of the physical world, where one will take the pa'or, one will take the physical leftovers of leftovers and make that important and forget the godly and the holy. Now let's understand, just to wrap it all up, just like it is in eating and physical food, the same is also in physical intimacy, which is the same idea. It's, of course, something that it brings very, very intense pleasure, but at the same time, it has various different levels of the way one can go about it. On the most highest level, the highest and deepest level, is a union with the intentions of. See, why is it so great? When a person is in procreation, man is the only time that the human being is mirroring and reflecting God. Just like God creates, the human being can create. So in Judaism, it's very holy and it's very godly. So with the intentions to have children, that is very holy. Now, not all physical intimacy between a husband and a wife is meant to have children. Of course, there are times when a child won't be born, a woman is pregnant. There are times when the woman is on birth control for whatever reason, and there won't be a child. That doesn't make the relationship, a physical relationship between man and woman, God forbid, empty, because the Kabbalists tell us that when a union between a husband and wife is happening, it's really causing a union in the supernal realms of the highest spheres of divine light and drawing down great blessings to the world. That is, of course, when the person has that intention in mind. And even if we're not great Kabbalists, but with the mere fact that we know that this is an act of holiness, and one doesn't approach it just in a very gluttonous manner, but in a vulgar way, but in a more spiritual way, with a certain awareness and a certain holiness, that is refinement. That is refinement. And then it is connected. Now, of course, then there is sinful relationships. A sinful relationship, which means outside of a marriage, so that is not sanctioned by the Torah, so that is unholy. But in sinful relationship itself, there are various levels. What happens if someone is having a relationship with a Jewish woman? It's forbidden. Not in marriage. It's forbidden. But it's not the lowest of the low. Why is it not the lowest of the low? Because let's say a child will be born. The child might be an illegitimate child, be a mamzer, for whatever. And not getting into the whole question, it's not the child's fault and all that. A mamzer could do something with their life. The mamzer can live a life. The Torah says that a mamzer who is a Talmud Chacham, who is a Torah sage, is even greater than the Kohen Gadol. This is not in any way legitimizing. Quite on the contrary, if a man lives with a married woman, it's the gravest of sins. But if a child is born, there is more than just the physical pleasure involved. There's something that came out of it. The lowest form of physical pleasure without godly content, if we're trying to look at the zenith, at the ultimate expression of hedonistic existence, someone is not considering anything else but the here and the now and the instant gratification, is a relationship with a Gentile woman. And the reason for that is, number one, the intention obviously is just for the physical enjoyment. There's no intention of having a child. The Talmud says that a zona, a prostitute, will always make sure that they don't have a child. That's even in the days of the Talmud when they didn't have birth control. But on a deeper level, even if a child is born, let's say a child is born, and you'll say, well, this child is a human being and could do major good things. The child can maybe save the planet, can feed hungry people, might do wonderful things with his life. The sages tell us that a child born from a non-Jewish woman has nothing to do with the Jewish father, meaning the Jewish father is not really the father. I'm not going to get these are all concepts that need a lot of discussion. How that works, why that works, and why it is, it's a lot to talk about, but that's just the reality. Meaning, in terms of the father, this relationship ended in one thing. It's just the act itself of the physical element of it without any possibility of anything whatsoever coming out of it. There's nothing there. Because even if a child is born and this child grows off to be great, it doesn't make a difference. In as much as the man is concerned, it has ended. There's no relationship. It's not his. On any level, it's a total disconnect. So therefore, the ultimate experience where one is involved in just physicality without the soul of it is a relationship with a Gentile woman. Now, that's why the Jewish people, when they were coming to the land of Israel, where they were experiencing the dangers of the physical, where did it hit them? First of all, they bow down to Peor. And what's Peor? Peor is the waste without the soul, the shell without the inside. And what was their sin? Their sin was relationship with a non-Jewish woman where all there is just the external shell without any content, without any inner soul, without any inner spirit to it. Now the sages say, go back to the names of who was involved. The name of the prince, of the Shimonite prince, his name was Zimri. The sages say, why was he called Zimri? So they say, because Zimri comes from the word Beitza HaMezeres, which means a spoiled egg. And the sages tell us like this, that Zimri cohabited with this woman so many times, and Pinchas, it says, was waiting, because he knew that he was going to attack him. He wanted him to be weak. So the sages say that he didn't have to wait because God would have been with him. He didn't realize that God was going to perform a miracle. Okay, but what does it say? That he's called Zimri, why? Because his relationship was of such that there was no potency and there was no power anymore to create a child. It was totally empty. There was nothing there that could create. So it was like a spoiled egg, meaning just like an egg that cannot be fertilized. That's the meaning of Zimri. What does that mean? When a person, in any physical relationship, there is the ability to connect to God's power, the infinite power, the Orein Sof, God's power to create a child. And anyone, Jew or non-Jew, there is something connecting to a power of the infinite. There is the godly. Zimri's experience was just physical pleasure without anything to take out of it. Nothing. The power of the Ein Sof wasn't there, minus it. What's her name? Her name is Kuzbi. Kuzbi comes from the word deception. Kuzbi Basur, because what is the physical world? When it's not with divinity, it's the ultimate deception. What is the antithesis to the entire experience of Peor? What is the exact diametric opposite of it? Is cleaving to God. It's interesting, you look in the Torah describes, meaning to feeling Hashem in everything. That's why when the Torah describes the two extremes, the Torah says like this, listen to these words. Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, Anechem Aroes, your eyes see, as asher osa Hashem b'bal pa'or, that which God did to the Baal pa'or, ki kola isha shaholach acha Baal pa'or, every person who went after Baal pa'or, hishmido Hashem alokecha, God has destroyed them. However, va'atem hadveikim b'Hashem alokechem, and you who cleave to God, chayim kulchem ayoim, you are truly alive. You see the contrast? Pa'or is just physicality without any spiritual content, so it's death. There's nothing to it. Hishmida, there's no substance to it. The opposite of Pa'or is the Jewish neshama that is attached to God with an absolute attachment, and therefore in everything that it's doing, it's looking for the spiritual, and it's looking for the godly, and it's looking for the truth in it, not its empty hollow shell. That is the reason why, who is the antithesis to Pa'or, and why was Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu was buried opposite of Pa'or, because Moshe Rabbeinu possesses two qualities. I know it's getting late, let's finish this, wrap this very quickly. The two qualities that Moshe Rabbeinu has is, number one, where does this idea, where does a person come to self-indulgence? Self-indulgence comes from self-importance. When a person feels so important about himself, and I am so important, therefore, why shouldn't I have pleasure? Why shouldn't I have delight? Humility, which is the idea of understanding and feeling very strongly that my life is not my life. My life is given to me by God for a purpose. Then a person can't indulge, because they're very strongly, sharply aware. As we said earlier, the soul is very aware of God. When one feels strongly that Hashem Hu Elokim, that God is reality, then that's it. Then I'm here to serve Him every moment. So it's the haughtiness. The physical creates a haughtiness, and that haughtiness of self-importance is what brings a person to fall into this state. Moshe Rabbeinu was the epitome of humility. Moshe Rabbeinu had no ego. He was, v'nachnu ma, I am what? That's why Moshe Rabbeinu is the power totally opposite of Pinchas. I'm sorry, of Zimri ben Sali and the Avodah Zarah of Pa'or. The other quality that Moshe has is Moshe Rabbeinu was the one who brought heaven and earth together, who taught us how to utilize physicality to serve God. Because till Moshe Rabbeinu, there were no mitzvahs in this world. If someone wanted to connect to God, they had to climb to heaven. There was no connection to God through the physical. Moshe Rabbeinu enabled, brought down Hashem into the physical, that we can find God in physical thing. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu is the opposite of Pa'or, because Pa'or is a empty, shallow, physical experience without any spiritual content, without any holiness. What does this have to do with all of us? I think it doesn't need much explanation, because I think the Jewish people, right, in our last and final generation, God has brought us to a land of milk and honey. America is a land where there is so much kosher pleasure. And the Jewish world has become sadly, and I'm talking about myself as well, because there are so many kosher restaurants and so many kosher things, and there's such opportunity that even people who generally are observant of Torah and mitzvahs fall into this becoming enmeshed in just physical enjoyments and pleasure. The problem is that, especially when it comes to children, when they're looking at parents and they don't see your life, that your enjoyment and your pleasure and your fire in your soul is a connection to Hashem, ki hem chayenu v'orech yomenu, then it gets very, very confusing. Very, very confusing. And not only that, I mean, that's a regards to our children, but to ourselves, it's not what it means to be a Jew. What it means to be a Jew is to live with Hashem, to live with holiness, to live with godliness, and to live with spirituality all time long. It's a challenge. It's a big challenge. But we're up to the challenge, because Hashem has entrusted us. So may Hashem bless us all, that we should have the wisdom and the strength to break through the last darkness and devote ourselves to the service of Hashem and merit the coming of Mashiach very, very soon.